O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. At this point, Paul really begins to get into the serious part of his discussion with the Galatians, a people who had gone off the deep end, I guess, into what can only be called legalism. Legalism basically involves a hyper-attention to the law, too much concern about the law, but more than that, it involves some sort of an idea that by your own efforts, your own work, by the things that you do, you're going to achieve that right relationship with God. You're going to earn eternal life for yourself. You're going to gain the kingdom of God. Paul's going to make it very clear to the Galatians that that's not the case. He says, first of all, that they're foolish. And he asks, who it is that has led them down the garden path, as it were, who's bewitched them that they should not obey the truth? And then he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been plainly set forth crucified among you. What he means by this is that the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ to pay the penalty for sins, is the very fundamental core of what was preached to them all the time that he was there before. And you know, when you really make that doctrine plain, when you really make that gospel clear to people, Jesus Christ died for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, then for us to make some sort of effort to pay the penalty ourselves makes his sacrifice of no value. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he clearly expects them to answer this question. Well, we received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. I mean, it's very evident. No one could argue that, because what had happened was Paul came to Galatia. He preached the gospel. He made it very clear to them. People repented. They received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized and then received the Holy Spirit. So there was no question as to whether or not they received the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. They would answer that question by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You started out in the Spirit. You understood the way this thing is going to go. Now, I presume, you must think that you're going to now go on to perfection by physical means, by the flesh. Now, it's not entirely true to say that Paul is talking solely about justification. If we define justification as the process or the forgiveness of sins that takes place at baptism, of all the past guilt, all the past sins, all the things we've done in the past, that's all gone, that's all over, it's all finished. If that's justification, then Paul is talking about more than justification, because he speaks not only of the process of receiving the Spirit, which we do at baptism and at justification. He speaks of going on to perfection or completion or wholeness, of finishing our Christian race, of achieving our Christian goals. And he said, I don't understand how you can believe or understand that you began this thing in the Spirit. Why should you now assume that you're going to go on to perfection by the flesh? Now, as he goes along in here, he's not talking about any particular law, at least not yet, although we will see indications later that he is speaking about a class of law, a type of law. When he wrote to Timothy, in the first chapter in verse 8, he made an interesting statement. He said, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, what's fascinating about that statement is that it implies that there is a lawful and an unlawful use of the law. What the Galatians were doing was an unlawful use of the law. They were getting involved in works of law, which Paul will use this expression, works of law, or works, again and again in his writings, talking about the things that people do with their hands. He's not necessarily talking about attitudes of mind or spirits or mental approaches. He's talking about the ritualistic type of things that people do. Not to say that ritual is wrong, for baptism is a ritual, and the Lord's Supper is a ritual in a very real sense. But what he's talking about is not so much the question of ritual or law, but as of the lawful use of the law. Clearly, the observance of the Passover as a memorial, in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, is a beautiful and right thing for Christians to do. But the use of the Passover as a form of penance, of a making brownie points with God, as it were, or whatever it is that one thinks we're going to do, this is not a lawful use of the law. Are you so foolish, he says, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit, and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Now again, using the argument the way he does, it's clear that Paul expects the people to respond, well, it's by the hearing of faith, because they know that no one's going out here and doing various sacrifices, rituals, ceremonies, works of law, and working up a relationship which now suddenly qualifies them to do a miracle. Miracles came out of the clear blue sky, as it were. They were, something was there one minute and it wasn't there the next. This change took place instantly according to the will of God, not according to something that you or I would be able to work up. So they understood that miracles were done as a result of the hearing of faith, not of works of the law. He then goes on to say, it's even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's fascinating that as Paul would develop his argument in this third chapter, he will be leaning very heavily on Abraham as the original Christian, almost, as it were, because the covenant that was made with Abraham was a covenant made in Christ. The covenant that is going to be made with Gentiles is the covenant that was made with Abraham. We're so habitual in our use of terms like Old Covenant, New Covenant, that we sometimes forget that the real Christian covenant is much, much older than what we call the Old Covenant, for it was originally made with Abraham. Now he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is cited straight out of the Genesis account of the life of Abraham. He then goes on to say in verse 7, know you therefore, put this down in your little book, he says, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, anyone, whether he be Jew or Gentile, who is, quote, of faith, end quote, which basically means is a Christian, is in the Christian faith, the same person is a child of Abraham. Now, we're prone to refer to the church as spiritual Israel, and that's a correct designation. We're, in one sense of the word, spiritual Jews if we are Christians. But Paul goes further back than that. He identifies all of us who are of faith with the father of the faithful, a man named Abraham. Now, at this point, there's a little bit of a digression. He'll come back to this statement that those who are of faith are the same, are the children of Abraham. He digresses and says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Now, we have to remember that there were two promises, or really two sets of promises, that were given to Abraham. There was a promise of grace, as one writer calls it, a promise of a seed who was to come, who would be the Savior of all mankind. It was the promise of Christ, the promise of salvation, the promise of faith, the promise of justification. It was a spiritual promise, and it was made with Abraham as an individual, and it would eventually be made with his seed individually. But there was another covenant that was made with Abraham, another set of promises that circled around his physical flesh and blood descendants. It was a physical covenant. It was a collective covenant. It was made not with individuals, but with a group of people, with a nation and a company of nations, as it were. It is this physical covenant that was renewed in Moses. It was this physical covenant that required the sign of circumcision along with it. But this statement that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness was made when Abraham was uncircumcised. His circumcision had nothing to do with his covenant of salvation. And the promise that those who would be of faith would be children of Abraham has nothing to do with circumcision. Now, even in Paul's day, those who considered themselves physical descendants of Abraham, those who in lineage had come out of his loins, as it were, still practiced circumcision. And Paul did not dissuade them from it. In fact, Timothy, who was half Jew, was circumcised by Paul. We begin to understand again why it was that some people were saying, well, Paul's teaching circumcision. Well, Paul understood the difference between the physical aspects of the covenant with Israel, which did require circumcision, and the spiritual aspects of the covenant, which did not, and which could include Gentiles. Because, you see, Gentiles could not have access to that physical covenant. That was for Israel and for no one else. Then he goes on to say, so then, verse 9, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, that's a sobering expression. And you have to stop and say, what in the world does he mean by that? Does he mean by that that a person who goes back and opens his Old Testament to the book of Exodus and begins reading along about chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments and then on through some statutes and judgments and some things regarding human relations and what you're to do with a person who steals things and how he's supposed to make restitution. A person who goes back and reads all this and says to himself, now this is the law of God, and a man really ought to live by these words, and who tries to order his life by the Ten Commandments and by many of the statutes and judgments, as many as would apply, as he could find some application in the 20th century on, he tries to live by them. Is this man under a curse? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up, that a person who would try to be obedient would be under a curse. And indeed, even the question of going up into the temple with a few animals to make a sacrifice, does that place a person under a curse? Well, we've seen in Acts 21 how that members of the Jerusalem church were doing that sort of thing, and yet there doesn't seem to be any curse connected with it. We also have to remember that it was God who gave that law in the first place. It was God who specified what the sacrifices were to be at a certain place and a certain time. It wasn't Moses. It was God who said that there was to be an evening and morning sacrifice. It was God who said the Levites were to do these things. It was God who set up the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, the ordinances, the washings, and the rituals. Why would a man be cursed who tried to do these things? Read on. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, wait a minute. This seems to say not that a person would be cursed for trying to obey the law, but that a person is cursed who doesn't obey the law. Well, what's he talking about here? It's a little bit hard to see because Paul, as I mentioned before, writes in something of an elliptical style. By elliptical, I mean that he assumes certain phrases and omits them. He uses formulas or catchphrases or code words almost that his readers understand because they are used so frequently and so commonly. This expression, works of the law, is in that category, the beginning of it, which says, for as many as are of the works. Ex nomu basically means out of works or of works. It's kind of interesting in itself. For Paul, it's really a shorthand expression, and many translators, I think, quite correctly translated in a different way. They have some variation on the theme of saying, for as many as depend on the works of the law are under the curse. Now, this is very consistent with the context of this chapter, because, and really indeed of the whole book, because Paul is talking about people who are depending upon the law as their way of attaining righteousness, of their way of becoming perfect, of their way of becoming the mature, complete Christian along the way. And so it's not surprising, then, that Paul would come back and say, now look, anybody who is trying to do it this way, who is of the works of the law, again, using an abbreviated expression, of the works, which he uses elsewhere, people who are of works this or of works that. As many as depend upon the works of the law are under the curse, because everybody who does breaks the law is under a curse, and everybody has broken the law. He's just simply saying that there isn't anybody who's ever lived who's good enough to make it that way. And so if you're depending on the law, you're out of luck. Nothing could be clearer than that. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, it is interesting that Paul is writing in the present tense. He's writing long after everything that was nailed to the cross was nailed there. Now, the question then has to come back, be asked at this point. If the law was done away, why would this statement still be true? That anyone who continued not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them is under a curse. Well, you see, it is this curse that comes upon men who break the law that is the very fundamental principle of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. For you see, if we were under no curse, and the word curse just basically is another way of talking about the death penalty for the transgression of the law, if we were under no curse, there would be no need for Christ to die. And if the law were abolished, there would be no more sin, and therefore no more Savior. For without sin, there's no place for a Savior. And if the law could be abolished, then why not do it earlier and keep so many people from falling into sin? It's interesting when one thinks about some of the philosophical underpinnings of people's attitudes about the law of God, where it came from, why it existed. More about that as we go along. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's plain, for the just shall live by faith. A reminder, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And the truth is, no man ever was. For indeed, the very prime example that Paul cites here is an Old Testament character, not a New Testament character. It's a man named Abraham. He wasn't justified by law. You're not justified by law. Nor am I, nor were the Galatians. And the law, he says, verse 12, is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed, I think, is extremely important here in understanding what he's talking about. The word redeem means essentially to buy back. Something has been sold, a person perhaps has been sold into slavery, and you as a near kinsman take a price of money in your hand and you go down and you buy him back out of it again. Christ has redeemed us, that's bought us back, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangs upon a tree. The curse is the death penalty for the transgression of the law. The curse is what is abolished, not the law. For you see, the abolition of the law would mean that there was no need for Savior, as I've already pointed out. But the law exists. And the transgression of the law brings penalties upon human beings. But you can be bought back or redeemed from that penalty, from that curse pronounced by the law through the blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And then comes a resumption of an earlier thought at this point. You're reading along, you might have a hard time making the connection of verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Christ. How does that relate back to verse 13? Well, it does in a way, but what it really relates back to is verse 7. If you take out the parenthetical segment and read it as follows, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Everything in between is explanatory of that. It belongs in there, of course. But it is explanatory, and verse 14 is a continuation from verse 7, putting everything in between, in parentheses, almost as it were, explaining all of the things that are going on. For you see, the only way, really, that the blessing of Abraham could come upon the Gentiles was through Christ and through the forgiveness, the receiving of the Holy Spirit through faith. For the Gentiles, being uncircumcised, had no access to the temple, no access to the services of the temple. The whole battery of sacrifices, rituals, washings, ordinances, ablutions, these things were all forbidden to the Gentiles, for they could not come near to do them. They could not even keep the Passover in an uncircumcised state. And therefore, they would have been blocked forever from the participation in that one of the holy day services. The remainder of the holy day services throughout the year, Gentiles could observe, except that they could not come into certain portions of the temple to offer sacrifices before God. But they couldn't keep the Passover. But Jesus changed the Passover by establishing different symbols, and he did it 24 hours earlier than the Passover was eaten in Old Testament times, and established a time when both Jew and Gentile could observe the Passover together in the church, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now we're in verse 15 of Galatians 3. I'm just speaking in human terms right now, he says. Though it be but a man's covenant, if it is confirmed, nobody disannuls it, and nobody adds to it. Now, that's a simple principle. If you sit down and you write out a contract to buy a home, you will have certain little things that are put in the contract up above related to price and conditions and contingencies and inspections and so forth, and you'll sign it off the bottom and you'll send it to the person who's selling the house. He looks over your contract and decides that there are some aspects of that contract he doesn't like. So he changes certain things. For example, your offering price. He scratches that out and he writes in a different price up there. By doing so, he voids the contract. The contract has no standing in law. Even though he signs it now at the bottom and sends it back to you, the contract no longer exists. Notice as Paul says it, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, if it is confirmed. You don't add anything to it, and you don't take anything away from it. Now, of course, what happens is that when he scratches that out, he puts his initials by the change, and it comes back to you. There is no contract. Then you put your initials by all his changes, and you've got a valid contract, unless you change something else on it. In which case, you don't have a contract anymore, and it has to go back for his initials, and so forth, and so on. Until some real estate contracts are almost unreadable because of all the changes and initialings and so forth that go on in them from time to time. So Paul's point is that even in human contracts, you do all understand this, don't you? That once they're confirmed, signed, sealed, and delivered, you can't change the contract. Now, Paul continues. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed which is Christ. Now this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. You know, what he's trying to say is that whenever you sit down and you make a covenant with God, as Abraham did, you don't come along at some later time and change that contract. It's made, it's valid, it's binding, it's eternal, it's going to exist from now on. Now, this particular contract, interestingly enough, is a covenant in the sense of a will. And Paul does an interesting shift back and forth with the Greek word for covenant. For it has a sort of a dual meaning. The Jews did not think in terms of wills or last wills and testaments because their transmission of property, by and large, was controlled by law. But the Greeks did have that custom. And so, you have a problem with the use of covenant, which is used in two different ways. It is used often by the Greeks for a will or last will and testament. It is used by the Jews more often for a contract, an agreement, a covenant in that sense. And so, consequently, Paul often will make a bit of a play on the word when he shifts back and forth between the Greek and the Hebrew concepts of covenant. And that's what he's doing to some extent here, as he has shifted over to the idea of testament or will, and then back and forth on covenant. But the point is that God made certain promises to Abraham. They were binding promises. They were unconditional promises. And they are promises that are carried right down through generation after generation to the spiritual seed of Abraham. Not just the physical seed, the spiritual seed. The law, which was 430 years after, was a different contract entirely and had nothing whatever to do with the original one. Now, the 430 years after the law is kind of an interesting concept in a way when we think about it, because there was a law at the time Abraham made his original covenant with God. God speaks of Abraham's obedience, saying that he kept my statutes and my judgments and my laws. So there was a whole raft of laws. There were indeed sacrificial and ceremonial laws that existed during this period of time. There was a right way to offer sacrifices and a wrong way to offer sacrifices. We find all the Ten Commandments in effect prior to Moses and during this period of time. We find all sorts of laws, in fact, referred to directly and indirectly throughout the book of Genesis long before Moses ever came on the scene. What law was it then that came along 430 years after? Curious. We could suggest sacrificial, but there were sacrifices before this. We could suggest ceremonial, but there were ceremonies before this. So what is it that came along? Well, there is one aspect of the law that did. It was that aspect of the law which made human beings priests. Paul spends quite a bit of time discussing this in his epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll come to that in another series of tapes at another time, when he makes it very plain that the Levitical priesthood was established, in fact, really established and authorized a little later than the initial forming of what we call the Old Covenant. Because God did not speak to Israel concerning sacrifices and ordinances at the time he brought them out of Egypt. That was delayed some little time thereafter. So there was a law that came along at a later time, and it did not exist prior to that. That 430-year-after law, as he calls it, all of it revolved around the Levitical priesthood. Now, was it the purpose of that law to disannul the promises made to Abraham? Oh, no, absolutely not. It had no intention of doing that. God, you know, himself is loyal to his covenants and to his agreements and would not make that kind of a change in an agreement. The point is that the Levitical covenant was not a change of this covenant. It was not an alteration. It is a different covenant, something that I'm afraid sometimes is overlooked. And so as he comes down through this chapter, he's talking about two different covenants, very different covenants. One made with Abraham that was a spiritual covenant. The other made with Abraham, which was a physical covenant and was renewed in Moses. So you have two covenants, the covenant of salvation and the national covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, that was originally made with Abraham, circumcised him and his seed, and then was renewed in Moses. All right. Returning now to Galatians 3:17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, you can't earn the inheritance. It's not something that can come to you. In fact, even the physical aspects of the inheritance could not be earned as such. They were granted to the families of Israel by lot. God gave this promise, though, to Abraham. And he says in verse 19, all right, wherefore then serves the law? What's the purpose of this law? What law? Now, Paul hasn't really given us an awful lot of help in understanding this as we go along in here, because he uses the term law, it seems, in a rather loose way. What is he talking about? Well, in the first place, he is talking about a law that came along 430 years after. The only law, really, as far as we know, that came along at that point, really, was the Levitical law, which we do know came into existence at that point. Now, some people go a little further than that and speak of the entire codification of the law that took place at that time, the administration, as it were. In other words, it isn't that the Ten Commandments individually came into existence with Moses, but they came into existence as the Ten Commandments at Moses' time. In other words, it was a sin to commit murder prior to then. There's no question about that. No one argues that. But that the particular code or combination of law came into existence at Moses. Well, you know, we could argue about that until the cows come home and may even begin to wonder how relevant the whole thing is. But Paul seems to be talking about something a little bit different when he talks about this law, because in verse 19 he says, wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, the wording of this is in itself, I think, a little bit interesting. He speaks of the law being added. Now, the Greek word means just that. Everywhere this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to something added to something already there, generally something of the same kind. In other words, if he had been talking about the law being given, the law being originated, the law coming into existence, this is not the choice of words one would use. One speaks of a law being added. You're thinking of it being added to something that is there already. Now, he says it was added because of transgressions. Now, there seem to be at least two ways of understanding this expression, because of transgressions. Some people read this. In fact, some translations decide to interpret it this way. They say the law was given in order that there might be transgressions. Now, if we think of this for just a moment, we're asked to consider or to look at or to imagine God seated on his throne saying, now, it is necessary that man transgress, ending this expression, because of transgressions. Some people read this. In fact, some translations decide to interpret it this way. They say the law was given in order that there might be transgressions. Now, if we think of this for just a moment, we're asked to consider or to look at or to imagine God seated on his throne saying, now, it is necessary that man transgress. For if he doesn't transgress, I won't be able to give my son to die for him. There will not be any need for a savior. There will never be any sin, therefore no need for it. So therefore, I must create transgression. Now, that's a problem. You know, the idea, imagining God saying, I'm going to create sin. I've got to create transgression. I've got to somehow find a way to make some sin so that man will feel guilty so that he will turn to me. That presents an awful lot of contradictions in logic, an awfully twisted theology if you think about it long enough and try to follow that line of reasoning on through. That God would say, okay, now there's nothing intrinsically wrong. There's nothing really that has much to do with anything. I mean, man, as far as sex is concerned, playing around with another man's wife should, you know, there's no real long-term consequences I even need to concern myself with. But what I will do is I will make that a sin. Does that make sense? Or does it not perhaps make sense for God to say, no, for a man to get involved sexually with another man's wife, to commit adultery, is going to hurt man. It's going to destroy human relationships. It is wrong. And I must reveal to man that it is wrong. Now, that makes a little more sense. The idea that to tell a lie hurts people, and therefore let's reveal to man that it's going to hurt people, that it is a sin. Let's call it a sin because it is a sin. It makes more sense. And we can find our way down through the law and ask all sorts of questions like that and say, did God decide just arbitrarily that this was going to be a sin just because something had to be? I mean, after all, of all human conduct, something's got to be wrong somewhere. Now let's decide which things are going to be wrong and which things are going to be right. Or were these things right and wrong because of their effect on human beings and human lives? Well, then what did Paul mean when he says the law was added because of transgressions? Well, essentially what I believe he meant was the law was added, a law was added, because of so many transgressions and because there had been transgressions of the law. So we have a law that is in existence. Man breaks the law. Man comes under sin. God then returns and adds additional law to these laws as forms of discipline, of teaching, of controlling people to some extent, of bringing certain aspects of human worship or service back into line. Yeah, I can understand that. There was a law that was added because of transgressions to an existing law. It goes right along with the prophet who said that God spoke not to Israel in the day that he brought them out of Egypt concerning sacrifices and rituals. That these things were given to them later. And indeed, that makes a certain degree amount of sense. Now, going on in verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? What's the purpose of the law? Well, right, the Romans, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's to help us to understand that we are sinners. It's to make us aware of what is happening, not to make it happen. Wherefore then served the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now this, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, is also revealing to us as to what law Paul is talking about. He's talking about that law which pointed to Christ as our sacrifice. The sin offerings, the peace offering, the whole burnt offering, the Passover lamb, all these things pointed to Christ. They were a form of discipline, if you will. They were a guide, if you will, that controlled us in some ways and made us and pointed us in the right direction. That once we had sinned, we began to realize, and we were made to realize, that there must be the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. All these things were given until the seed should come. Now, what is fascinating further, though, is the fact that even when the seed came, sacrifices were not done away with. For indeed, the church apparently continued to worship at the temple for a long time and even to use the services of the priesthood. Even when the seed comes again, in the millennium, sacrifices will yet be offered then. So the abolition of the sacrificial law did not take place when Jesus came. What does it mean then? Well, it's speaking individually, of course. It's saying that these things were added because of transgression till the seed should come to you personally. For indeed there is no need for you who have received the forgiveness of sins in Christ to offer any form of sacrifice. He goes on to say in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now, are we sitting here saying that we've got this conflict between the law and the promises? On the one hand, you've got the law. On the other hand, you have the promises. And the law is all to be brushed aside. Oh, no, Paul says, God forbid. If there had been a law given, when? Well, he doesn't say. He's just talking in the abstract. At any time, doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, then verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Now, that should tell us something about salvation in Old Testament times. That just then, as it is now, there was no way for a person to come to righteousness through the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Now, this expression, under the law, has been the object of a great deal of attention. Some have said it means under the penalty of the law. Other people say it means under a system of law. Well, when we understand, as I think Paul makes it clear enough to us here and also in the Epistle to the Romans, that the law is not abolished, it's not a question of abolition. The law is given to reveal to man a right way. The expression under the law, when you really examine it carefully, it would probably be inaccurate to say under the penalty of the law, but it would not be at all inaccurate to say under the power of the law. The whole context of what he is talking here about, verse 22, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Then he goes on to say, we were kept under the law. In a very real sense, these two concepts are synonymous. To be under the law, to be under the power of the law, is to be in the situation where you are condemned by the law because of your sins. For the law does not condemn a righteous man. It doesn't condemn a person who obeys it. It condemns the person who doesn't obey it. So to be under the law essentially means to be under its power. The law is like a jailer, as it were. Not because you're good, but because you're not. Now read on in the context. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, jailed, as it were, locked up, under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law, what law? Well, the one that's under discussion, the one that came 430 years afterward, the one that was added because of transgressions and so forth. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, now, what does that mean? Does that mean that after you've gone to school for all these years and you finally graduated and you're no longer under the control of the head of the school, that you're now free to do whatever you please and ignore everything he taught you? Well, no. Well, does it mean that because you graduated now you go out and hang the principal by the nearest tree? Well, of course not. The schoolmaster is not abolished because you and I graduate. The word schoolmaster in the Greek is pedagogue, actually, an interesting word in a lot of ways. It has no particular equivalent, really, in the 20th century. For a pedagogue was not a schoolmaster in the sense that we use the term schoolmaster. To us, a schoolmaster is the principal. He's the man that runs the school. If it's a one-room or one-teacher schoolhouse, the schoolmaster is everything. It's a man or a woman who sits at the desk in the front and controls the children in the classroom, holds the classes, and even occasionally pins them over a desk and puts a willow switch to their backside. But a schoolmaster in Greek, a pedagogue, was more a guide to young men. It's a combination of the word guide and the combination and the word which means boy or young man. And basically it was a person, a servant in the household whose responsibility was almost to be a chaperone, a guide, someone that went along with him everywhere he went, that took him to school, that brought him home from school, and incidentally was also responsible for discipline whenever some discipline was called for. And what he is saying here is that the law, there are certain aspects of the law, and he's talking again here about that law which was 430 years after. He's talking about a law that has to do with the flesh, a law of physical things that you do that that some people somehow thought might achieve some sort of righteousness with God. What he is saying is that these laws were all a part of our education. They were like a guide to young men. They were like things that kept us in certain patterns of life as we went on our way. And indeed, that is precisely what burnt offerings and sacrifices and whole burnt offerings really were all about. He says now, however, that faith has come, you don't require that sort of discipline. You know, in the process of it all, though, you would think a person would understand that you don't throw out the principles, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, you don't abandon those things that you learned and that you taught. And at the same time, you don't even assume that I've learned it all and there are no more things to learn in the process of time. But the point is that we are no longer locked up. We're no longer in jail, as it were. We're no longer guilty and having to be controlled by something like that because of guilt. 4, verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. You do not have to be circumcised, mind you. You do not have to be circumcised and then go up to the temple and offer sacrifices and rituals and go through the ceremonies of purification in order to receive these promises of eternal life. That's the point. Does that mean then that you have no obligation to obey God? That you have no obligation to worship God in the way and the pattern that God laid down? Now, we all understand that the Ten Commandments are broken out into two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Well, now, why then are all these other commandments given about not stealing and lying and so forth? Well, because they tell us how to love our neighbor. They define what is love of our neighbor and what is not love of our neighbor, don't they? Okay, well then what about the way to love God and the way not to love God? Is there a right way to worship God? Are there things that we can do in worship of God that are pleasing? Are there things that we can do in worship of God that are vain? Where do you suppose we would look for the right way to worship God? Wow, that's simple enough. You look in His Word, don't you? You look to the end of the law. You don't look at the customs and the traditions of the heathen. And so it is that what we are looking at here is not a question of whether the law is in existence or not, but what it's for. There is a lawful use of the law, and there is an unlawful use of the law. And Paul is telling us that the law does not save. The law defines sin. What? Shall we then sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Oh, God forbid.